finished this quarter with our last lesson in our series looking at radical answers to prophetic questions, a.k.a. minor prophets. Next quarter, Sam Bradley is going to be teaching here in the auditorium, and he handed me his outline. It's on the study of 1 Timothy. There's a number of these handouts out in the foyer against the back wall if you'd care to pick one up and get a jump on sort of what Sam's going to be talking about. You can do that. I'm sure he has plenty of copies. Looks like an interesting outline as he has to prepare here. So hope you'll be able to attend that class next quarter. Have you ever tried to make a list of why you love someone? I mean, we write down blessings, right, at Thanksgiving. Some people have traditions. You know, you go around the table, everybody says something that they're thankful for. Here's my blessing. Oftentimes we'll say what blessings we're thankful for during a prayer and that sort of thing. But I'm talking about love, the love that you have for someone. Have you actually tried to sit down and write out why you love someone? What is it about that other person that you love so much? Anybody willing to say yes to that or no? I wish I was a better at it than I am. I'm just not that much of a romantic, I suppose. Maybe I did that when I was very young. But you sort of get out of the habit, right? Have you thought about it lately? Have you thought about why it is that you actually love somebody and articulate reasons why you love them? We're going to be looking at that a little bit this morning. If you want to turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. If I asked you or said the phrase, "How do I love thee?" how would you respond? What's the rest of that? Let me count the ways. Are you familiar with that poem? Well, you're familiar with the first line, I know. Beyond that, I'd be surprised if anyone can quite recite it. So let me read it for you, because I have it in my little hands here. It was written by Elizabeth Barrett Browning somewhere around 1845, 1844, to her betrothed, Robert Browning. She was not yet quite married. She was, though, a famous poet in her own right, had been so since the age of 15 years old. And so when she was introduced to Robert, who obviously many of us also know his name as a famous poet, she had many years of experience writing poems. And this was, as I said, before she was married, and she decided to write out why it is that she loved Mr. Browning. And it's a poem that we have come to, as I said, know that first line, perhaps some other lines of it, but it carries great significance, I think, today, in today's world, and for today's lessons. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. When feeling out of sight for the ends of being an ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need, by sun and candlelight. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee with a passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall love thee but better after death. It's a beautiful poem, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that Mr. Browning would read that and question the love that Elizabeth had for him. And yet, as I segue into our class, it pales in comparison to the love that God showed for His people, the Israelites. And yet the Israelites had the audacity to ask God, "How do you love me? How do you love me?" And God gives them an answer. So let's read that from Malachi chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" So in that summation, in those few verses, how is it that God says that He has loved Israel? He chose them. It's really as simple as that, right? We look at that and we see, well, He loved one and hated the other. He loved Jacob but hated Esau. And then we kind of get caught up in that because our question is, what do you mean He hated? And then we kind of get derailed on our whole discussion, the whole point. The fact isn't that God necessarily hated Esau, because I don't think He actually hated anybody. What He did, and what the word hated really means, is He loved less Esau than He did Jacob. But that in itself is not the point. The point is, out of all the peoples, of all the lands, and all the world, God chose Israel. He elected them. If you were here for my class earlier this summer, we spent a little time on this idea of election. Out of all the people, He chose them to be His people. Had they done anything to deserve it? No. They weren't some righteous, great, good-looking bunch of upstanding people that He thought, "Hey, you know, that's a pretty good group of people. I think I'll choose them for my own." He chose them because why? He loved them. He loved them. In today's culture, Western culture, when a man and a woman are married, the woman usually takes what? What? The name of the husband, right? And so it'd be easy for me to make a comparison and say, well, that just fits this what I'm trying to say. But I don't want to mislead you, because that is not necessarily the custom in all the world. And yet the principle is still there. The principle is that two people have come together in marriage, and they are now a family, right? And what's important so much in this lesson that we're looking at today is the name of the family, right? So it's not so much the name that a wife takes or something along those lines. It's the fact that the name of which this family is known is important for the respect and for the honor that hopefully has been handed down year after year, generation after generation, right? I mean, you'd like to think that your family has had a good family tree, right? Now, me, I'm the black sheep of the family. You believe that? No, I'm not. That's my brother. No, it's not my brother. He's not here, so I can say that. But when we say what's in a name, we mean more than just, well, what's your first name or what's your last name? Right? We're looking for something that says, tell me about who you are. Right? So in politics, and I can only think of, you can pick either one, depending on where you fall. And the Bush family, right? So you've got a couple of presidents, you've got senators, you've got a history of public service. The Kennedys, the same way. The Kennedys, years of public service, a family. You know, when you said Kennedy, you knew what that meant. Roosevelts. I mean, in our own history as a nation, there are a number of families. I just use those as examples I know everybody will appreciate. When you said that name, it meant more than just who that one individual was, regardless of how good or bad that person was, right? So maybe Ted Kennedy had some issues, right? You know, maybe they all had issues. But as a group, as together, as one, that name meant something. What does God's name mean? And I don't mean Yahweh or what's it mean. I mean, what does it mean to God when He says, as we're going to read, you don't pay enough respect for who I am because of my name. Right? Today you wear the name Christian because of Christ. The people of Israel had God's name in the sense that they were His chosen people, right? So if you belong to someone and you have this cohesiveness, this intimacy, this togetherness, this history that for generation after generation, everybody who looked around from the other nations and looked at Israel could say they belong to God, then when God looks down upon these people and sees what they've done, then not only does it pain Him, I would argue, from the fact that it's sinful, I would argue it pains Him because, in essence, they are dishonoring His name. Right? And I think that's very important. I think it's important for us to understand that when you choose to wear a name, it's important that you add to that name, add to that honor, that respect, that trust that comes from that name. Now, does it always happen? No. Many reasons why it doesn't happen. But I think for God here in His purposes, when we read these verses, I want you to pay attention to how many times He argues that what upsets Him the most is the fact that because of what they've done, they have dishonored His name. He had. That's right. Thank you for pointing that out. God had actually changed Jacob's name to Israel. He had given them the name Israel. And so anyway, we look at that and we see when God says, I have loved you, let me tell you how I've loved you. He loved them greatly because He chose them above all other people, above all other nations. Just as He chooses us today. And so the question for us, one application is, do we and have the audacity to ask God, well, God, how have you loved me? Not how have you blessed me? And while they are connected, I think it's different. We can look around and we can see the blessings perhaps, but do we look at the blessings and say, well, God, you know, He's somewhat obligated to bless me, right? For some reason. The question is, do we ask God, God, how have you loved me? Because I think that's a different question. And I think that's one that really upset God, as we said. And we're going to look at why that is. Beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Pretty powerful, isn't it? Did you count how many times that God referred to his name? I tried to emphasize it. I don't know how well I did. Everything is important to God because of his name. Sometime I like to do a lesson on that, mainly because it will force me to study it more myself. But I want to know, I want to understand, when God talks about his name and the name of the Lord and that sort of thing, why does he refer to his name? Why is that so important? He didn't have to refer to his name and say, my name ought to be feared, my name is going to be great. He could just said, I'm king, I'm God, I am great. And yet he ties it, particularly in this passage, to his name. So tell me this, what upset God so much in this passage that I read? Well, they didn't respect it. And how did they not respect his name? Yeah, that through their offerings and through their daily living. Yeah, so everything should be the best. We know that from previous readings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and other places in the Pentateuch where God expects the best. And yet, to the people who are in charge, who are the people that ought to be leading and are leading the nation? The priests. The ones who intercede amongst the people and God. They themselves are being called out here for their lack of understanding. And then we get to even more in depth here in a few minutes in chapter 2. But what really upset God was the fact that they disrespected his name because of the sacrifices that they were bringing to him. Right. So Eli and his sons particularly paid the price, and Eli himself actually paid the price for not offering the sacrifices according to God's will. I like, you pick up what he says about taking it to the governor, offering it to the governor. I like that. God's basically saying, look, if you think your offering's so good, and it's the best of the best, why don't you take it down to the governor's office, the head political official in your area, in your country, and why don't you offer it to him and see what he thinks about it? Now, implicit in that statement is the answer, he ain't going to think much. In fact, you may be taking your life in your own hands by dishonoring the head political official through the sacrifice that you are bringing. So, by application, if it's not good enough for the governor, it certainly is not good enough for God. In our relationships, at whatever level of relationship you want to talk about, do we bring our best? Well, I think we do, and I think that's the sin that's being pointed out here. As was said, Ken's been talking about this in some of his lessons, which is good because I've been teaching him everything he needs to know. So I just want to know. Hey Ken, how you doing? Right, do we bring our best to our relationships? Do people who look around, can they tell if you're bringing your best to your relationship? Or are you just bringing enough to get by? I've got a friend back in D.C. that she's real nice when you're talking to her, right? But she's really not all that great of a friend because she never makes any effort, right? And if you make an effort to call or email or write or something, maybe stop by the office, well, you know, it's great. Spend some time with you. But it's one way, right? Because she's never going to do that to you because there's too much else on her plate. Do you have friends that way, that it's a one-sided relationship where you bring your best, or you try to bring your best, and they don't? Or maybe you're that friend, right? Maybe you don't have enough time for your people that think that you're great and want to be your friends. Right. So you do for your children, and they despise you, right? At whatever age, I hear some groaning about that one. Right. What is the attitude toward God? And last week we talked about evangelism, right? Do people see you enough to want to say, I want to go where you go because obviously God's with you? Right? And so it's understandable then that God would look around and look at his priests and look at those in his nation and really be upset with them. And he could have said a lot of things. And we've looked at a number of the minor prophets, and we've seen the way God's acted and reacted to his people. And yet this passage, this minor prophet, Malachi, really emphasizes, or God does through Malachi, really emphasizes how it's tied to his name. Name is mentioned a couple of times. I think Zechariah is mentioned it two or three times, and there's once or twice in another prophet, but it's really not the same emphasis as it is here. Over and over again, God is saying, you don't fear me, right? You don't honor me. You don't respect me. You don't trust me. You don't put me first. We have a relationship, We have a covenant, right? And you're breaking the covenant and you're dishonoring my name. But you know what? Let me tell you. You can do what you're going to do. I'm still going to be great. I'm still going to be revered. My name is still going to mean something in all the lands around you. Because I am God. And in our vernacular, it might be, you can either get on that bandwagon or you can get out of the way. Yeah. God will always be praised, even if it's the stones who cry out to Him. Right. So, I also thought in this passage that was interesting when he says in verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." You see, you get the picture here. God's looking around, right? There's a whole room of people assembled. There's this whole group of people that have said they belong to Him. And yet they have constantly not honored His name. And the priests themselves have, up on the altar, been offering blemished sacrifices, less than the best. And God's looking down at all these people. And He says, "I just wish there were one among you, just one, who would shut the doors so that the flame, the fire, wouldn't be kindled." You see that picture, right? There's a fire there at the altar. And when the doors are open, the wind blows. And just like at your campfire, when you're trying to get those charcoals to light and to burn, which God's cursed me because I can never do that. You blow on the embers, trying to get them to spark, trying to get the flame to light up. And you can see this temple, you can see this magnificent thing of praise, this building, this altar, and this fire going. And He says, "I just wish one of you would shut the door." So in essence, the fire would go out upon those disrespectful sacrifices. I don't want to be that one. I don't know about you. I don't want to be that one that doesn't bring my best. That God would look at me and say, "You're not the one. And I'm not going to respect your offerings because you didn't bring the best." You can get this dismal picture, right? All right, so that's where we are. End of chapter 1, he's really beating up on the priest, as he rightfully should. And he continues to do that in chapter 2. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Tell you what, You don't want to be a priest during this time, do you? Let's walk through this. You don't listen. You don't take it to heart. I'm going to send a curse. In fact, I'm already cursing your offerings. Right? It's not one of these things that's necessarily going to happen down the road. As of right now, I am cursing your offerings. Your offerings don't mean anything to me. And why don't they mean anything? What's the outcome of that, of the priest action? It's really in verse 3. Two things. What's the outcome of the fact that the priest offerings are no longer accepted because they're not doing it the right way? Do what? So it trickles down to the rest of them, right? Not only for you, but for your offspring. Now, if you remember, the tribe of Levi was to do what for God? What? That was a priestly tribe, right? Did they have any land in Israel? No, they did not have land. That's right. Their blessing was to be able to come before God as God's priest. And they were to do that year after year, generation after generation. And that was a great honor. And yet God says, at this point in time, because of what you've done, not only am I cursing your offerings and that they will no longer be accepted, as was said, this is going to trickle down to your offspring. Your offspring, priests that come after you, their offerings are no longer going to be accepted. You no longer have standing before me as a priest. And what's the other thing that's the outcome? They're going to be carried off, but how are they going to be carried off? In shame. Are they dressed in fine clothes when they're carried off? They kind of got stuff spread all over them, don't they? Our nice English translation calls it dung. You're so bad. It's like you wallow in it. It covers you. It covers your clothes. It covers your face. It covers your whole body. You reek of it. You smell horrible. And you are unclean. That's how bad it is. Because you don't honor my name. You don't respect my name. You don't trust in the Lord. My name is great. And if you don't recognize it, and if you don't see it, then I can assure you that the nations around you will see it. They will know that I am God. And in the history of Israel, that's really what happened, right? At some point, they leave God to the point that God decides that it's time to go out and share that special covenant relationship with those other than the Jews. And He makes that special relationship available to all people who will call upon His name and fear Him, right? That great blessing that had been given to Levi and his descendants is no longer a blessing for those priests themselves, but can be and will be a blessing for the royal priesthood of those who trust in God and trust in His Son, right? All right, what's the covenant of Levi? Did you pick up on that? That they had dishonored the covenant of Levi? Can anybody point me in the right direction in Scripture of where the covenant of Levi is detailed? All right, that's a trick question. Why? But as far as covenants that are talked about in the Pentateuch, we don't read about a covenant with Levi. You got covenants with who? You got covenants with Abraham. Who else you got covenants with? Anybody? What? Covenants with the people of Israel. Covenants with Noah. And it's interesting, though, that we don't really focus on that covenant, right? But what is the covenant? Is it a covenant that will save all people? Is it like the covenant of Moses, like the covenant of Abraham, like the covenant of Noah, where all people will be saved? It is conditional, but it's a covenant of peace, right? Last week, I think I said that perhaps the greatest blessing that God has given us is the blessing of peace. And I tried to think about that throughout the week. Is there some other greater blessing? And of course, you start with His Son, right? You start with, well, God gave us His Son for our salvation. What a great blessing that is, right? But then I ask the question, well, why? Why did He give us His Son to save us? And you would answer that because, what? There was enmity between God and man. There was wrath. There was sin. God was angry. He was going to have to carry out His punishment. There was no peace. Can you imagine going up against God, the mighty warrior? Who are you to do that? And so I looked at that and I said, well, the blessing there is, yes, it's His Son, but for me, the greatest blessing is peace with God. And I think that's what I think that's what Malachi here is relating for us when he talks about the covenant of Levi. And he juxtapositions what Levi did and how great he was with how bad the current priesthood is. It was important that you offered the right sacrifices like Levi did. It was important that you offered the right instruction like Levi did. It's important that you lived the way Levi did. It's important that you guarded the knowledge the way Levi did. It's important that you represented my people like Levi did. And you did none of that. And you did none of that because you despised my name. All right, so that's where we are in this passage, and I want to get through this chapter. So, verse 10: Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless; an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So why is God mad? Basically two reasons here, sort of connected. I've got 3 minutes to figure it out, right? Before the bell rings. They were unfaithful. And how were they unfaithful? So they were unfaithful to their covenant relationship with their wife. And they were unfaithful also how? To God by doing what? Disrespecting all of His commandments and following what? Whom? Other gods, right? Now, it would be easy to take this discussion into some discussion about marriage and divorce. And while there are principles here, I don't think that's what God is really talking about. And you can disagree with me, that's fine. If you remember Hosea, when we first started our lesson, the series, Hosea was married to Gomer, and then went out because Gomer had done what? Committed adultery, left him, and God was upset because God demonstrated through the analogy of a husband and wife His love for His wife regardless of what she had done, right? And the analogy is the love that He has for Israel and how unfaithful Israel was. It talks about in this passage, Malachi, the wife you were unfaithful from your youth. Well, what happens if you got married later in life? You're not young anymore. Does that somehow change what he's talking about? I think the primary meaning here is that God recognized that from the early stages, from the very beginning, that when he made this covenant relationship with Israel, Israel loved God and worshiped God and honored God and was faithful to God. Yet over the years, they had left God. And in essence, they had divorced themselves from God to the point they had given up the one and true only God to become betrothed to other gods. And what does God say about the divorce, that type of action? He hates it, right? But does He say anything about hating Israel? Does He say anything about hating those who have gone through the divorce? He does not. And I think that's what an important lesson for us. Right, we get wrapped around the axle about divorce, and while it has its consequences, and God points out that divorce has consequences, He has demonstrated throughout all of our lessons and throughout this lesson of Malachi that no matter what sin is committed, He still loves His people, and He still wants His people to come back and be faithful to Him. And God will forgive them. Because if God hated a divorcee so much that it was somehow unpardonable, then He would have written off Israel a long time ago, the first time they had committed adultery, committed some type of sin, had left them. And yet that's not what God did. For generation after generation after generation, God said, "I love you, come back to me." So I think that is what he's saying here in Malachi. And I think as Malachi closes the Old Testament out and we think about what moves into the New Testament, I'll close with the verses, verse 16 through 18 in chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. We wear the name of God. God asks us to be faithful, to honor, to love, to cherish, to respect that name. He loves all of us, no matter what we've done, no matter what sin we've committed, no matter what our relationships are, broken or otherwise, here in this world. He says, I will remember you if you fear my name and serve me. And then we have Matthew chapter 1. All right, that's the end of my lesson. Well, thank you. I appreciate it very much, all your kind words. Maybe some future time I'll do it again.